Please take your seats. And this morning, we come to a new sermon series. If you turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. You'll find that in the Pew Bible on page 976 and the Children's Bible, page 1445. 1445. I'm going to read the first two verses. And I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version this morning. Almost all the work I've done in Ephesians has been done either from the Greek text or the New American Standard over the years, and it confuses me if I read a new version that's unfamiliar, so I trust you can follow. It shouldn't be too much different from the ESV, which is the Pew Bible. I'm going to read the first two verses. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Jason, could you back me down the slider just a little bit? I'm a wee bit loud up here. Thank you. Well, this Lord's Day stands as a day of new beginnings for us as a church. Not only is it our first Sunday evening worship service tonight, but it's also a day where we begin two new sermon series. This morning we start the epistle of Ephesians, Paul's great epistle to the church at Ephesus. And this evening we'll be looking together, God willing, at the Psalms of Ascent, those psalms from Psalm 120 through 134, which Israel would sing as they would march up every year for the yearly feasts in Jerusalem. As they'd go up to Jerusalem, they would sing those psalms. And we too, as Christians, marching toward the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ is enthroned and where we shall spend eternity, those psalms are great pilgrim songs for the Godward soul as we all march onwards and upwards to glory. And I'm excited to see what you will do with these great portions of Scripture, but I'm even more excited to see what God will do with these scriptures in the lives of our church here this morning. So Ephesians, this morning I want to give you an overview of the book of Ephesians, and we'll come back next week and look more in depth on the first chapter in particular. So we're going to try and cover the whole book very briefly this morning. I'll just give you kind of a roadmap as we stand back and look at it. So Ephesians is undoubtedly one of the great books of the Bible. It was John Calvin's favorite New Testament book. Of all the New Testament books, this was the one he loved most of all. It's been called the distilled essence of the Christian gospel. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher from Westminster Chapel in London during much of the last century, he said it contains the clearest and most concise treatment of Paul's gospel. Romans, to be sure, goes into more depth, but there's no clearer statement in all the Bible of the gospel than the book of Ephesians. It's not hard to see why Lloyd-Jones would make such a statement. If you stand back from the book of Ephesians, you'll see it's six chapters, and it falls into two halves, the first three chapters and the last three chapters. And the first three chapters are full of doctrine. They tell us what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And the second, the next three chapters tell us about the difference that doctrine makes in the life of the Christian believer. And that's always the way the Christian religion works. It moves from truth to life. What God has done for us in Christ Jesus, the salvation God has wrought for us in Christ Jesus, lies at the foundation of everything we endeavor to do for Him in our lives, in our hearts, in our homes, and out in the world. know, Josiah has been playing soccer recently. He just finished his spring season, and Coach Q is a fantastic coach. He's been trying to get the boys to remember when you get a ball passed to you, you got to control the ball first. You got to trap the ball before you pass the ball. Otherwise, all kinds of nefarious disasters can take place as the ball skew-whiffs this way or that way. And it's just like that with the gospel, boys and girls. God speaks to you truth, and you must trap that truth with your ears. You must understand that truth with your mind, digest it in your heart, before you can pass it out into your lives for the good of yourself and your family and the world around about you. And so I want to encourage you, boys and girls, this morning especially, listen to Christ as he preaches the book of Ephesians through me. This is God's word for you, boys and girls. God's word for you this morning. Are you going to listen with all the ears of your heart to Christ? I want to tell you the story quickly about a young boy. He's actually an old man now. He's dead and gone to glory. But John A. Mackay was a very famous Presbyterian theologian and pastor in the last century. He died in 1983. But you know, boys and girls, he met God for the first time in the book of Ephesians. He was 14 years of age, and he read the book of Ephesians. And when he read it, he met what he called the cosmic Christ, the Christ enthroned above the circle of the earth, who holds all things in his hands, who rules the world for the Father's glory and for his people's good, Christ, the great Savior. He said, this Christ who was and is the passion of my life. Reading Ephesians, he said, I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes to other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened, he said. I was really alive. Do you feel really alive this morning? God says, listen to the book of Ephesians. I have to admit, without shame or reserve, that as a result of that encounter, when I met Christ, he says, I have never again been able to think of my life or the world without thinking about Jesus Christ. He came to me and challenged me in the writings of St. Paul, and I responded, and all of my years of service in his kingdom have been as a footnote to that encounter. A footnote to that encounter. Would to God that he would meet you this morning and next week and the weeks and months ahead in the book of Ephesians, and that the rest of your life might be a footnote to that encounter. He called Ephesians the most contemporary book in the Bible because it promises community in a world of disunity, reconciliation in place of alienation, and peace instead of war. This book is really the God's answer to this world that is disintegrating in disunity and unhappiness and war and conflict and alienation and racial tensions. In this book of Ephesians, you have the answer, and it's Christ. Christ for us. And Christ in us. Well, what's the book of Ephesians about? And I want to quickly this morning summarize the book of Ephesians in three words. And these I got this from John Stott. It was helpful. Three words, and they all begin with W. Wealth, walk, and war. Wealth. If you're a Christian this morning, God has made you unimaginably, indescribably wealthy in Christ Jesus. Walk. That wealth will change the way you live everywhere, at all times, especially your home. And thirdly, war. Those who know God are at war with the devil, and we live in conflict with spiritual forces in the heavenly beings. Let's think of these three words together. First of all, wealth. Wealth. The riches of God's grace is a term that repeats again and again and again in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And these three chapters are all about the wealth, the riches that God has given to the believer. He's connected you to Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you no longer live disconnected, like an electrical blower that's been disconnected from the power source and therefore is no use to man or beast. That's a picture of man and sin, disconnected from the life-giving presence of the living God. But God has reconnected the Christian into Christ, God the Son. And life, resurrection life, Easter morning life, now flows into the Christian and makes all things new. And because we are connected to Christ, Paul says, God has given us everything that belongs to Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God says to you this morning, you know, the dancing girl was promised by Herod, I'll give you everything up to half my kingdom. If you're in Christ this morning, God says, I have held nothing back. I've opened the larders of heaven. I've given you every blessing I could imagine to give you. They're all yours. I have no more blessings left. I've opened the whole fountain of heaven and given it to you. Think of what God has done. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. It's Paul's word. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to his kind purpose, the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He's forgiven us all of our sins. According, here's the word, to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, summing up all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth. What Paul's saying there is, if you're in Christ, you're connected to the most important figure of human history. He is yours and you are his. And God is summing up all things in heaven, everything. Every drop of rain that fell last night, the agricultural policy of Mozambique, the great wars of this world, the purposes of your heart and your life, everything in this world is being summed up at the coming of Christ, when he will judge all wickedness and reward all righteousness and glorify his Father's name by presenting to him the kingdom that God has given him to establish and to hold and to control and to rule. And on that day, the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And you're part of that great plan. Your life is no longer meaningless or purposeless. You're part and parcel of Christ. Who's the telos point, the end point, the target of all of God's plans and all of God's purposes in every event of human history. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, Paul says, in an amazing statement. And all this is yours in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. And so this morning, you are rich in grace. Rich in grace. The riches of his grace. God has lavished it on you. Fish swim in the ocean of water. Christians swim in an ocean of grace. All of God's dealings to you can be summed up by that word, grace. Verse 2, grace to you. Grace to you. It occurs again and again in the epistle. Verse 6, chapter 1. Praise to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, chapter 2, verse 5. God made us alive together with Christ by grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace, chapter 2, verse 8, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The gift of God. You have been made wealthy beyond your wildest imaginations by grace. What does grace mean? Well, grace does not mean that God is some kind of cosmic ballet dancer who moves gracefully. No, he's gracious. And the word grace in Greek and in Hebrew carries the idea of God's undeserved favor. That this wealth that God has bestowed upon you, you don't deserve any of it. You don't deserve any blessing from God. Actually, quite the reverse. Not only do you not deserve God's blessing, you do deserve God's cursing and God's wrath. Look at Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, and you were dead. He's describing here what these people were before grace caught up with them. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of that spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of our minds, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's mankind outside of God, outside of Christ, dead in sin, driven by lust, dominated by the devil, devoted to the world. Like dead fish, mankind are being swept down the river of iniquity and transgression and rebellion and defiance and pollution. These dead fish being flushed downstream in a river of wickedness and rebellion. That's Paul's picture of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, even when we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. It's God's love, do you see, for the hell deserving, not just the undeserving. And often people talk about grace in our church today, not our church, I trust, but other churches maybe perhaps. People talk about grace in a way that makes sin seem meaningless, as if God wasn't really that concerned about sin, as if there was no cost to sin. But that's not true. Grace is free for us, but it wasn't free for Christ. It cost him very dearly indeed to be gracious to us. And this grace of God that brings us into salvation, that makes us eternally rich with all of the blessings of God. I mean, look at chapter 2, verse 7. It's a glorious statement. Why would God do this? Simply so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's amazing. And this grace has brought us in to a condition of peace. All of our debts have been paid. God is no longer at war with us. Paul can say in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a term, peace. Shalom in the Hebrew. It's the traditional Hebrew greeting. But it means more than an absence of conflict. It means that it carries the idea of that wholeness and peace that comes to a person who is at peace with themselves and at peace with life and at peace with God. When life is lived as it ought to be lived, in submission to God, knowing God, and experience his blessing, not just in the physical realm, but in our souls, our hearts are at peace. That's something our world does not have. In Isaiah, the prophet says, the wicked are like a troubled sea which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no peace. Look at our world today. Not only is there conflict in every continent, but human beings are unraveling. People have lost a sense of their identity, who they are, who they're supposed to be. Not only are we confused at the bathroom doors, we've seen in our news recently, I saw this man recently who became a woman, and then he wasn't content for that. He then became a dragon, had his ears chopped off, had his face and chest and hands tattooed with scales, his tongue cut in two, green dye injected into his eyes, and his teeth filed into spikes to make him look like a dragon. People don't know who they are, whether they're supposed to be boys or girls or human beings or dragons. And you listen to these people. Are they at peace? They're not at peace. There's this profound sense of alienation. They know they're not right with themselves. They're angry that they transfer that anger out to Christians. It's the Christians who make them feel that if we would just stop condemning them, then they could feel at peace, but they're not really at peace. There's no peace in their hearts, no peace in their souls. They're disintegrating. And we see a culture that's disintegrating in a lack of peace and shalom and wholeness. And Paul says, because of Christ, God's grace has brought his people into a realm of peace. That God has found a way to end the war dividing men from God and dividing men from one another. That's the chapter 2. It's all about that. Christ, he himself is our peace, who made Jew and Gentile into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. We'll talk about that later in the weeks to come. And so that's really the first big lesson of the book. It's a book about wealth. You are rich in grace, rich in peace, rich in love. At the end of chapter 3, Paul prays, oh God, show these people what is the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. This is you, Christian. God has given you all of his love and all of the riches of his grace and all of the peace he has to give and all of the glory of Christ's inheritance among the saints is yours in the future. You are wealthy beyond your wildest imaginations in your soul in the heavenly places. Wealth. Wealth. What about walk? Well, from chapter 4 onwards, Paul begins applying this truth. If God has loved you with all of his heart, if God has been gracious to you, if God has given you, brought you into a position of peace and given you true meaning and purpose of your life, how then should you live? And he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul, these are one of the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians, thank you. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. I lost one of them in my mind. These are one of the four. Paul wrote them at the end of the book of Acts when he's in prison in Rome under house arrest. But he says here, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He's not despairing. He's not the prisoner of Rome. He's trapped in the purpose of God. He's in the right place. He's in God's place where he is. I implore you, Paul says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what happens when people realize, when the church realizes they're connected to Christ? In him is all of their blessing. In him is all of their wealth. In him is all of the grace of God, all of the riches of God. In him their life finds meaning. In him they have peace. What happens? People stop fighting. People stop quarreling over silly things in the church. They start living together with humility and gentleness and patience. And not just a little bit of humility, gentleness, and patience, but with all humility and gentleness and patience, they start showing tolerance for one another in love and are concerned to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this overflows, Paul says, through the first 16 verses of chapter 4, in a vibrant church where people are using their gifts. You all have gifts. Teach one of us. Grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift, a grace to serve in the church in some particular way or position. And as we serve in the church, we grow up together and become like Christ till we all attain, verse 13, to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So what happens when people get the gospel? What difference does it make in our lives? It brings unity, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. It also brings purity, verse 17 through the end of chapter 32. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, chapter 4, 17, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility, in the emptiness of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's the Gentile way of living. This is the way people outside the Israel of God, outside the church, this is how they live. Empty heads, hard hearts, filthy lives. And Paul says, I don't want you to live that way. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So Paul's saying there, if you get the gospel, if you understand the wealth God's given you in Christ, it changes you. You become given over to unity, chapter 4, 1 to 16, and then purity, as you become committed to living more and more and becoming more and more like God. It's a wonderful picture. What's it look like for a Christian to grow up as a Christian? It means they begin to look and to think and to speak and to act like their Heavenly Father. They become godly or God-like in the way that they live. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or impurity or greed must not be named among you, as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness. There must be no filthiness. And so you see, do you see what happens when you become, in your mind, you realize what you have in Christ Jesus? Unity and purity begin to grip you and hold you as you start to imitate God the Father and to serve him and to seek him. Unity, purity. And then the third thing, down chapter 5, harmony. Harmony in the home. When people get who Christ is and what Christ has done for them, it changes our home life completely. He says in chapter 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It leads to a wasteful life. But be filled with the Spirit. What's it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is the Spirit-filled life. Isn't it glorious? What's it look like to be filled with the Spirit? It looks like a man or woman or boy or girl whose speech becomes a constant psalm. Singing to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You might think, does that mean I've got to be all happy-clappy all day like that wonderful psalm we sang? Well, no, not all of the psalms are Psalm 98a. Over 2/3 of the psalms are laments. People struggling with life, wrestling with God amidst profound suffering and pain. But the one thing all of the psalms have together is they show you that we face life best when we face God first. Whatever life throws at us, we take it and turn it to God in worship and in song, even though at times we find ourselves doing more weeping and crying than singing. That's the Psalms. The picture of a Godward life. And Paul says, as you become filled with the Spirit, this will be your life. You'll start seeing everything as coming from the hand of God, which is why you can be thankful, always giving thanks at all times and for all things, because we're connected to Christ and everything comes to us, sunshine and shadow, by the gift of our Heavenly Father. And being subject to one another. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, that when a person gets who God is, who Christ is, what the gospel is, it changes the way we function to authority. Remember, Christ says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given into my hands, Christ says. Go therefore, make disciples. All authority comes from God. So whether it's a husband's authority or a father's authority or a master's authority, it's God's authority. And when you're filled with the Spirit, it radically changes your whole attitude towards authority. It changes the way fathers exercise authority. They no longer provoke their kids to wrath, Paul says. Stop doing that. Ouch. Stop doing that. If you want to UPS your children to hell, provoke them to wrath. Don't do it. Bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It changes the way husbands exercise their authority to their wives. They love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might wash her and cleanse her with the washing of water with the word. It changes the way husbands interact with their wives. They take the word of God and they help their wives apply what God says in his word to how they think, speak, and live in their lives. It changes the way wives respond to the authority of their husband, not because it's a man's authority on earth, but because it's Christ's authority in heaven, and they therefore welcome that authority, and they submit themselves to it. And children, too, to the authority of their parents. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, because it's the Lord's authority. And that's all part of the Spirit-filled life, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so, do you see, when you get the gospel, when you see, when you get how rich God has made you in Christ, and that every spiritual blessing is yours if you trust Christ, you become concerned about unity in the church, and you're producing unity in the church. You're concerned about purity in your life, not to live the filthy life of those who don't know God, but those who are connected to God in Christ and whose role in life is to imitate God as beloved children, putting to death sin and putting on the robes of Christ's righteousness in practical everyday godliness. And then harmony in the home as we're full of God's law and the peace of the gospel. How can we be at war with our wives, at war with our husbands, at war with our parents, at war with our children? There's no place for it. God's giving us grace and peace. We must be peacemakers if we really are sons of God. So wealth and walk. And then lastly, warfare. God is for us. But the devil is very much against us. Chapter 6, verse 10, to the end of the chapter, is all about warfare. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, and so forth and so on. And notice, God is the one who gives us strength for this battle. You don't stand in your own strength. Because God, all of his riches are yours. All of his grace is yours. All of his peace is yours. All of his mercy is yours. All of his kindness is yours. All of his heaven is yours. All of this earth is yours if you're in Christ Jesus. It all belongs to him, and therefore it all belongs to you. And therefore all of God's strength is yours as you stand against the devil. And he gives you his armor as well to stand against the devil. More about that in the months to come. Your role is to hold the line and stand firm. You know that phrase, hold the line? We'll talk about it more. It's been a very, very important part of a number of battles. I'll tell you the full story later on. But Charles Martel, end of the 8th century, Charles the Hammer, he stood in Tours against Al-Ghafiqi, who was the Saracen lord, as the caliphate, the Muslim caliphate, swept through up north through Turkey and south through North Africa up into Spain, and it advanced into Europe. And Charles Martel was the last army between Al-Ghafiqi, the Saracen lord, and an Islamic Europe. He was the last hope. He was outnumbered 3-1. 3-1. And the Saracens were expert horsemen and had thousands of horsemen. Charles Martel only had foot soldiers. So what do you do if you're facing 80,000 Saracen soldiers? What do you do as horsemen? What do you do? He got himself up to the top of a hill, and he stood on the top of the hill, and he got his men in a line with their pikes. He had one word for his men: hold the line. Stand. Because there's a law about horses. They will not charge through an unbroken line of men. They won't do it. But if one man runs, all of the horses will run at that one point, and the army will be routed. And for days, Charles Martel and his men stood at the top of that hill in Tours, with their pikes out, as charge after charge of heavy armored horse charged them down. And Charles' one word was, hold the line. Hold the line. And that is Paul's word at the end of Ephesians to a church rich with the wealth of God, and the devil coming in like a flood. And Paul's word to each member of the church is, hold the line. Don't you be the point of weakness that collapses. You think, well, I haven't got strength. Yes, you have. You're strong in the strength of the Lord as you read his word and have access with him in the Spirit to the Father through the Son by the blood of the covenant. You've all the power God has to give if you only take hold of it and use it. So you wage war against the devil. And that's the book. That's the book. Wealth. You're wealthy, Christian, beyond your wildest imaginations. Now you are a child of God. It has not yet been revealed what you shall be. Walk. Oh, if you get that and understand that, it'll change the way you live. You'll be a force for unity and purity and harmony everywhere you go. And then it'll change your attitude toward the world as you fight the devil. Not your wife, not your husband, not your children, not the elders in the church, but the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so if you want to live a victorious life, if you want to live a meaningful life and to glorify God, listen to the message of Ephesians. It's a glorious message from our glorious God and our glorious Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will meet with us at the table. Here we see the poverty of your Son, his body broken, his blood shed, that we through his poverty might become rich with all of the wealth of God. We pray this morning, O Lord, that you will meet with us and speak to us through your word, by your Son, for Christ's sake. Amen.